Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, that we love and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is true, is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Father, we pray for Your blessing upon Your Word. We pray that You would make it clear, that we would apply it to our lives, that we would receive assurance where assurance is needed, and encouragement, and we would receive conviction where it is needed. We ask for Your blessing upon Your Word as it is preached tonight. Prepare the minds and hearts of all of us as we receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Pastor Corey looked at what John had to say about the church. He said that if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then that means that you have been born of God. And if you have been born of God, then you will love one another and you will keep His commandments. And that, most incredibly perhaps, that everyone that this is true of, John says, will overcome the world. I want to remind you again, I know I do this every time, but there's slightly different people here every time, so I want to make sure it's fresh in your minds, the context of this letter. John is writing to the church in Ephesus that has gone through some kind of split. We know that there are people who have gone out from them. It was probably a very difficult and painful thing that there was probably false teaching involved, that there were those who rejected key doctrines of the faith, and that perhaps the church was left reeling afterwards, wondering, maybe we're the ones in the wrong. Maybe they know something we don't know. Maybe they have a deeper knowledge than we have. Maybe this simple gospel that John taught us is only theological training wheels, and that we need to go deeper. And they might be thinking, as John says, you will over everyone who is born of born of God will overcome the world. And they might be thinking, whoa, John, overcome the world? We're barely holding on here. We're hurting. You were starting to make us feel better for a while. The things you were saying were encouraging, but that's a hard thing to believe. To which John responds, church, let me remind you who it is that we are talking about here. And he does this. So the first heading that we're going to look at tonight is the three witnesses. It's almost as if this is a courtroom drama. He says that there are those that think that your faith is foolish and misplaced. Let's find out. Let's put this truth on trial. Let's find out the truth of the matter. What was the criteria for testimony in the Old Testament? In Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established." And John says, I'm going to give you three witnesses to prove to you that those who are born of Christ will overcome the world. And they are the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Now, it has to be admitted, from our perspective in the 20th century, this seems like an odd way of making this point, particularly the water and the blood. We look at that and say, what are you talking about, John? What do you mean the water and the blood? It might have been a expression or a concept that the church in Ephesus was intimately familiar with, but that doesn't explain to us now, does it? So this is, historically, this has been interpreted in three different ways. Some have said that this is speaking of the blood and the water that flowed from the side of Christ when he was on the cross. And the Roman soldier came along and pierced his side with a spear. And so blood flowed out, and also water, which is from the cavity around the heart that is filled with water, and that was a sure demonstration of the fact that he was indeed dead, because that is a guaranteed fatal wound if he was not dead already. We are told that he was dead already, but that was obviously a confirmation that he did not merely revive in the tomb, that he wasn't just wounded and slept it off after a few days, that he was indeed dead. But John says, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. No one, if this is what he was talking about, he'd seem that he's trying to counter an argument that no one is making. No one is arguing that only water flowed from Jesus' side. So this doesn't seem to be the argument that John is trying to head off. Others, including John Calvin, have thought that this is referring to the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. They say that in both of these sacraments, that Jesus is testifying to his saving work for his people. And there are a couple of problems with that, which is why I think that is not the proper interpretation. The tense of the verb in verse 6, it says that he came by water and blood. This puts the action in the past, something that has happened and is no longer happening. But the sacraments are something that were given on an ongoing basis. We'd expect this to be, he comes by water and blood, if this was referring to them. And also, nowhere else in Scripture is the Lord's table referred to as just the blood, and ignoring the bread aspect or the body that is represented by the bread in the Lord's Supper. So most teachers and commentators, and I believe that the proper interpretation of this is that what John is talking about here is two very special and specific events in the history of God's work on behalf of his people. That what he's talking about is Jesus' baptism and Jesus' death. The Jesus' baptism, you'll remember, is the event that inaugurated his earthly teaching ministry. He had lived 30-ish years, but had not had a public teaching ministry up to that point. When he comes before John the Baptist, and we read in Mark 1, Mark writes, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" That was the event that marked the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And the event that marked the end of His ministry was, of course, His death on the cross. And there was extraordinary events surrounding that as well. In Matthew 27, it says, "From the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them ran at once and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Those are the two events that bookended Jesus' earthly ministry. His baptism, which began his teaching ministry, was unlike John the Baptist, I can only guess, performed thousands of baptisms. But there was one that was unlike any other. It was the only one where the identity of the one being baptized to was attested by the Holy Spirit and the Father. Here, God the Father and God the Holy Ghost witness to the fact that Jesus is like no man who has come before or since, that He is Christ, the Son of God. But it's interesting that John says, "And not the water only, but the blood." John calls the blood to testify. What additional testimony can it give? We're not perfectly sure why it is that John calls out the specific arguments. There are those who think that this is due to an early heresy in the church that said, there was a little bit later a heretic called Cerinthus who believed that who taught that when that Jesus was born as a normal man, born and conceived the way that any normal person and man was born, and that at the time of his baptism that a Christ spirit descended upon him, and that he became the Christ, that he became the Messiah, and that Christ spirit could not suffer death, and so that it left him on the cross. And so the man that died upon the cross was not the Christ, was not the Messiah, that was a spiritual entity that could not die, and that there was no special saving significance to his death on the cross. If John was trying to refute a heresy like this, something that might have been an early version of that heresy, then this would make sense that he would make this argument, that he would say, "And not the water only, not only the fact that he is Christ, the Son of God, but that yet he also died a saving, atoning death upon the cross." The events of his death testify to the fact that this was not a man abandoned by God at the moment of death, but that miracle of the temple curtain being torn apart, showing that Christ's death had destroyed the separation that existed between God and his people for all time. Then John calls his third witness. His third witness is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is God. God is God cannot lie. He is truth. personified. He is perfect in all that He says and thinks and does. How does the Spirit testify? What does it mean that this when John says the Spirit testifies? John, I believe, is referring to the inward witness, the personal witness of the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes to see the truth as it is in Jesus. Already, twice in this book, he has talked about how the Spirit has been given to us as an indwelling possession. Referred to the gift of the Holy Spirit as the anointing that allows us to receive the gift that God has given us and receive the truths that are taught to us. So, the testimony that is given here is there's two types of testimony. There is an objective testimony. It says, look, there are these things that happened in history. This man went to be baptized and the sky split open and the Holy Spirit came down and the Father said, this is my Son in whom I am pleased. And that He died upon the cross, and when He died, graves rolled open and the curtain in the temple was split from top to bottom. How do you explain these things? These are things that anyone can read about and see and understand, but there is then a third subjective experiential testimony, which is the Spirit of God in our hearts saying these things are not only true, but they are true, but they're true for you. That these are true facts that have happened, but they mean something to you. They mean the fact that you have, that Christ died, came, lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, and it was for you to save you from our sins. John Calvin says that it is the Holy Spirit who seals in our hearts the testimony of the water and the blood. This testimony, the Holy Spirit, isn't a testimony that's given to everyone. Only those who receive those first two testimonies by faith receive that third testimony, the affirmation of the Holy Spirit. It's a special and unique possession that only belongs to the believer. That's why John uses it to encourage the church. He says, look, Ephesian church, you doubt that you're His? You think that maybe there's something missing? You think that maybe these other people had a point? You doubt that you will overcome the world? Look, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Which was attested by the words of God the Father at His baptism? Do you believe that He died an atoning death? That tore down the barrier of separation between God the Father between God and His people? And does the Holy Spirit testify to you that these things are true and that you are a child of God? Those things all testify and prove one glorious truth. But then John makes you wait. He says, but we're not going to tell you what that truth is just yet. All these things testify to something. But he makes it aside right here, and our second point is talking about our reception of this testimony. Our reception of this testimony. Because before he gets in the truth, he says, how can you deny this? Do you agree that these witnesses are saying this? Are there more witnesses that John could call? Sure. He could call upon the authority of Jesus' teaching. He could call upon the miracles that He performed. He could call on His resurrection from the dead. He could call on His ascension to heaven. But John is saying, come on, even if you just look at these three things, isn't that enough? Doesn't that say all that needs to be said? If the law that you follow says that two or three witnesses, two or three men or women Giving testimony is enough to establish truth in a court of law. And then how can we doubt that when that same standard is applied and God is the one who is testifying? Because John says that is who is behind all of these three witnesses. It is the demonstrated authority of God that says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." It is God who ripped the curtain in two. It is God who sends the Spirit to testify. John Stott says the Spirit, the water, and the blood all testify to Christ. And the reason that they agree is that God Himself is behind them. The three witnesses form, in fact, a single divine testimony to Jesus Christ, which God has given. John says that if we receive that testimony and believe it, that we have, then we have this testimony in ourselves. It's no longer just a truth that is out there. It is one that the Holy Spirit testifies to in our hearts. We have an assurance that goes beyond logical proof. Not one that cannot be spoken of, not one that does not have logical proofs, but one that gives us a confidence that goes beyond mere historical facts and logical proofs. Perhaps at different times in our lives, in our walk, we experience that in a stronger way than others. There might be times when we are plagued by doubts, and there's other times when we are walking lockstep with Christ, and we feel a complete and total assurance. But the fact is that it is present in our lives. But if we do not receive the testimony, it is not just, "Hey, you and I, we just have different opinions. Hey man, that's just your opinion." John isn't primarily writing to those outside of the faith. He is writing to encourage believers within the church. And so his goal here is to assure them, particularly he's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's trying to assure them that those who left did not have a greater teaching or a deeper faith, that the issues weren't simply philosophical differences, but he's saying, no, the people that left were rejecting God's truth. They are saying that God is a liar. I don't know if you've ever had the occasion to go to have jury duty and listen to witnesses, and you listen to, you sometimes, I know that I have this at one that I was at where I'm just like, "Look, I just don't trust this woman. I don't think that she's giving the full picture. Look, what she's saying doesn't match up with the physical evidence. It doesn't match up with what the other people are saying. This person just isn't a reliable witness. I can't trust their testimony." And that is what, to reject this testimony, we're saying, "God, you're just not a reliable witness. We think that you're perjuring yourself, God." And that is why to reject these testimonies is not just a difference of opinion, but it is a rejection of truth. It is rejection of God Himself, and it is rebellion against God in the uttermost. The third thing that we see is, what is the content of that testimony? The content of that testimony. We said that John has said that these three things testify to a truth, but he hasn't told us what it is. The testimony is not primarily that Jesus is the Son of God. It is not that Jesus died an atoning death. It is a truth that is rooted in those. The water and the blood do testify to those things, but that is not the primary point that John is making here. He's telling them how it is that they, this ragtag group of believers in Ephesus, who is still reeling from a group of heretics that has left them, that has split the church, He's saying, you can overcome the world. And he's telling them why that is. And his answer is that Jesus came, Jesus was baptized, Jesus ministered, taught, and died, and rose again for a reason. And that reason is so that his people would have life. That they would have life. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's a very quick overview. We see three things very quickly about this life. First, we see that it is a gift. God gave us eternal life. We did not earn it. We did not, there's nothing that we did that caused it to be given. It was a gift freely given. Second, we see that this is a gift that can only be received through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to receive this gift. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That is an unpopular truth in our time. It sounds very narrow, very exclusive to say there is no other way to God other than through Jesus Christ. To not have Christ means you don't have God. You are not rightly related to Him. You are under His righteous wrath. And so in one hand, it is very narrow. It is very exclusive. But it is, on the other hand, it is entirely non-exclusive. And we say that is a gift that can be freely given to all who ask for it. There is no one who will desire it and ask for it that God says, no, there's none left for you. And thirdly, we see that it is our possession now. Yes, it's eternal life. Yes, we will not experience it in full until Christ's return. But the Scriptures tell us that we were dead in sin. We were dead in sin and trespasses. We were made a new creation. We were made alive in Christ. John says, whoever has the Son has life. Not whoever has the Son will someday, off in the future, when Christ returns, have life. We have it now. It's not just a potential thing someday. It is our possession now. And I hope it doesn't sound too shocking for me to say that Jesus didn't die to pay for your sins. He paid for your sins so that you would have life in Him. Paying for your sins was a way to the end of giving you life. I think of it as in terms of how do we parent? When we're dealing with children, we try to want them to obey. And so we will do that, and if they do not obey, they're threatened with punishment. But that is not why we want them to obey. If that is the only reason they ever obey, then we have failed in teaching them. We want them to obey because we have instilled in the fact that this is a better way, that this is how this is a way that lives, that leads to flourishing and blessing and being a blessing not just to yourself and to others. In the same way, the life that is given here, the promise, that the gospel is so much more than just avoiding punishment. It is the promise of life and joy in the presence of God. This morning I was really kicking myself for running out of time before being able to look at one of the sentences in section 2.1 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. That sentence is, He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And that's a quote from Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. What is the reward that is being searched for here? The reward, if you're seeking after God, what is the reward that you are after? You're not looking for money. You're not looking for career success. You're not looking for a loving family. You're not primarily looking for, you're not looking for an early retirement. It's not even primarily escape from the righteous wrath of God. How do you reward someone who's seeking for something? By giving them what they're seeking. The reward given that to those that seek God is God gives Himself. The life that God gives is the capacity to know Him and to enjoy Him forever. And that is something we have now. We don't have it the way that we would like. There are times when we draw close to Him in the Word, or we are going through trials and difficulties, and we feel His presence in a way that is sweet and immediate, and we rejoice in that. And then perhaps the next day things are very different, or we go through times when our experience of that is not nearly so strong. But someday we will have it in a full and complete way. God says that I will give to you as much of Me as you can handle. As much of Me as you desire. I give you life so that you can know Me and you can enjoy Me. When I was here, I think I should have said this earlier. I had a thought on the way here about another way in which we can reject this threefold testimony. There is a way when not only an unbeliever, but a believer can reject that threefold testimony. In the sense that we say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Yes, I believe that He died an atoning death for the sins of His people. Yes, I feel in myself a hatred of sin and a love of God. But you know, I just don't know. I can't bring myself to say that I am a Christian. I cannot bring myself to say that I have life in Him. And John is saying, look, there's this threefold testimony, and you are experiencing all three of them. And yet you reject the conclusion of those testimonies, which is that you have life. And you are rejecting the assurance and the comfort and the joy that can come from knowing and attesting, saying, yes, I am His. I want you to proclaim that in the waters of baptism. And I want to say to the world, I am His. Don't do that. If you know that these things are true, if you believe that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, if you believe that He has died an atoning death, if you feel in yourself the testimony of the Holy Spirit, do not quench that. Do not say, I'm not sure. I need to wait just a little bit longer. I need to be a little more sure. I cannot bring myself to say that I have life in Him. John is saying that you cannot have those, to have those things is you are rejecting the testimony, not of men, but of God. Do not do that. John ends this passage by both encouraging and warning the church. John has no encouragement for us if we do not receive these testimonies, if we reject the truth that they point to. Apart from joyfully receiving the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He died to pay for your sins so that you can have life, and receiving the testimony of the Spirit that says, yes, these things are true. They are and though you are a sinner, you are washed clean. You are a child of God. And you have made God to be a liar. And you do not have life. But the primary application that John is making here is the one that I want to leave you with. If you have and believe this threefold testimony of the water, the blood, and the Spirit, then rejoice and rest in the fact that you have the Son, that you have life, and that in having life, John says, you will overcome the world. The world is going to try to steal that joy of life from you, but it cannot ultimately. For the one that has life, even death is just a gateway to a more perfect enjoyment to the life that we have in the Son. And that is no loss at all. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you have given us solid, true testimony. That the truths of who Christ is point to the truth that we have life in Him. This is not something that we can create in ourselves. All we can do is thank you for it. Lord, we praise you. Lord, we pray that you would bring to faith those who reject this testimony. Lord, we also pray that for those who know all these things to be true and are trusting in you for salvation, yet cannot bring themselves to truly believe that they are saved, that for fear of one thing or another, yet say, like, not yet. Not yet. I'm not ready to say that I'm His. I'm not ready to make that commitment. Lord, that you would give them the assurance, that you would testify to their heart in a deeper way that they are yours and that they need to make that commitment. Come forward in baptism and in public declaration that yes, I am Christ. I want to follow Him all of my days. He has given me life, and I want to use that life to know and enjoy Him. Lord, we pray that you would bless us this week, strengthen us as we go out. Lord, that we would have joy and encouragement and assurance that we are yours and that you have given us life, and that is a gift that can never be taken away from us, that we have the capacity to know you, to love you, to enjoy you, and that capacity will only grow. You have given us the greatest gift of all, and that is yourself. We praise you, and in Jesus' name, we ask all these things. Amen.